In your Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 7, we're going to pick up in this text that we briefly introduced last week and that we will be looking at this evening in a little more detail. The parallel text in 1 Chronicles chapter 17 we may also have reference to. And if you're jotting down parallel references, I would encourage you to also study Psalm 89 in parallel to this text. Not because it is historically parallel, but rather it is theologically and thematically parallel. Psalm 89 is a prayer and a hymn celebrating the covenant that God makes with David in this text in 2 Samuel. And then you probably also want to make note of Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 110, and the first several verses, at least the first five verses of Isaiah 55, all of which depend upon or make explicit reference to this promise. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is the locus, the central text that we associate with the Davidic covenant. And yet the word covenant does not appear in this passage. This is one of several Old Testament texts that, though it does not use the word covenant explicitly in the original language, the concept is very evidently there. And before we even read the text, I want to remind you just very quickly of what a covenant is. A covenant is a relationship that is established by God's word, by God's promise. Those covenant relationships can take several different forms, and we would see differences between divine human covenants, that is between God and man, and human covenants, such as we would enter into in business agreements and things like that. In terms of divine human covenants, it is the word of promise, the God's word that establishes the relationship and that will ultimately secure the terms and conditions and the blessings and the benefits of that relationship. So bear that in mind as we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, I'm going to read down to verse 17. Now, when the king lived in his house and Yahweh had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for Yahweh is with you." But that same night, the word of Yahweh came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says Yahweh, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent from my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, Yahweh declares to you that Yahweh will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Now, last week in introducing this text, we talked a little bit about the presumptiveness of the prophet Nathan. David has this desire to build a temple, to build a house for the Lord. And 1 Kings chapter 8, at the dedication of that temple after Solomon has constructed it, Solomon says it pleased God that this was in David's heart. The fact that David had this desire was good, and the plans that David had for the construction of the temple seemed perfectly reasonable. But one of the things that we learn in this passage, like many others, is that God's revelation trumps human reason. That no matter what may seem reasonable to man, what will ultimately carry the day and what ultimately governs the activities of the people of God is the Word of God, the revealed Word of God. And we talked a little bit about the way in which the Lord responds to David in this passage. He doesn't say, don't build me a temple because, I told you explicitly not to. He says, don't build me a temple because I didn't tell you to do that. Where have I asked for that? And we discussed a little bit about the regulative principle, this principle that we find, a principle of worship in both Old and New Testaments, that God regulates the worship of His people not by means of what He has not forbidden, but rather by means of what He has positively decreed. And it was enough that God had not commanded this. That was enough reason for David not to do it. But that's not all that the Lord says, and we said that that may be, in many ways, the least important point in this entire chapter. It's surely the best chapter in the books of Samuel and Kings, but certainly one of the main chapters, one of the most significant chapters in the entire Old Testament, because God goes on from there to say, I am going to build you a house. And this is why we began with a reminder of the definition of covenant. Covenant is not an invitation. Covenant is not an opportunity. Covenant is not God coming to men and saying, if you'd like, here's what I could do for you today, right? Covenant is God as a sovereign king, Lord of heaven and earth, saying, this is the way it will be. This is the relationship that I will establish with you. Here are the terms and conditions. Here are the blessings and the curses. And as king, I am sovereignly and unilaterally imposing this upon you. That doesn't mean that there is not any bilateral agreement. Some covenants, even between God and men, have that. We see that in the covenant with Israel at Sinai under the mediation of Moses. The children of Israel say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Okay, there's bilateral agreement. It doesn't change the fact that God comes sovereignly and says, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. He is the king. This is the way things are going to be. So covenant is a relationship established by God's word, established by his promise. And the Lord doesn't make this offer to David. He says, I know you want to build me a house, but let me make you a counter proposal. Now he says, this is what I'm going to do. I am going to build you a house. Now, there's a couple of interesting things here as he's working into this, as he talks about the fact that he hasn't had a house to this point. And the reason that he gives, I think, is fascinating. Verse 6 and 7 again, he says, I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. There's an anthropomorphic way of thinking about God. God is moving around in a tent. Verse 7, in all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? He describes himself in these back-to-back verses as moving about. I'm moving about in a tent. I'm moving about with the people of Israel. The Chronicles account makes it even a little bit more explicit. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 5, he says, for I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up Israel to this day, but I have gone from tent to tent and from dwelling to dwelling. Does the Lord not fill heaven and earth, right? Is he not omnipresent? This is anthropomorphic revelation. This is God speaking of himself to man in finite terms, in comprehensible ways. There's a bigger reason that you need to notice it in this passage. O. Palmer Robertson, in his classic work on covenant theology, The Christ of the Covenant, says this, quote, at the heart of the Davidic covenant is the Immanuel principle. What does he mean by that? What he means is that this entire conversation, this entire covenant of promise, God's word saying, I'm going to build you a house, is based upon the idea that God is with his people and his people have not yet found rest, and therefore Yahweh has not yet found rest. That the temple that is in view here is going to be a place of rest, a place of permanence, a locus of blessing. And Israel has not experienced that up until now. They have been harassed by their enemies, whether it was the battles with the Canaanites or whether it has been the more recent wars with the Philistines. Israel has not been at rest, and Yahweh is not at rest. Israel has been dislocated. Yahweh has been dislocated. Israel has been dwelling in temporary places. Yahweh has been dwelling with his people in temporary dwellings. Now, why is that important? You say, oh, well, the rest is going to come with Solomon and with the temple in Jerusalem. Not according to the Hebrews writer. The Hebrews writer says, Canaan, that's supposed to be rest, right? Except Psalm 95, written 200 or 300 years after the invasion and conquest of Canaan, says there remains a rest for the people of God. It evidently wasn't Canaan. What is this rest that is being spoken of? What is this temple that is in view? You've got to be able to answer that question to understand this covenant that is being made. God made a promise to David which establishes this covenant relationship. We call it the Davidic covenant, but it's simply another development in the administration and historical progression of God's plan of redemption, which Reformed Christians call the covenant of grace. This covenant of grace, this promise that God makes in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent will be at enmity with one another, and the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And this covenant of grace, this covenant of peace, this hope, this promise of salvation that we have, this relationship with David is a major part of the progressive revelation of that. Now, the word house, which is in one of the key words in this chapter, obviously. God, David wants to build God a house, and God says, no, I'm going to build you a house. But it's being used in multiple ways in this chapter. The word house in Hebrew can refer to the place that you live. It can refer to an actual building. It can be used to refer to a temple as the house of a god. And it can be used to refer to a family line, and especially the line of a king, a dynasty. And I think as you're reading through this chapter, you'll find that the word is used in all three senses here in one way or another. Notice verses 10 and 11. God makes this covenant with David, but he makes it for the sake of his people. It's not because David is great. It's not because David is good, but it's because God has a purpose for his people. He says, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Pause there for a second. Do you see the idea of Sabbath? Do you see the idea of rest? Do you see the idea of permanence, of location? That's what's in view in this covenant. Is Israel has not yet entered into the rest. They're in the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, but they're not at rest yet. What rest is in view? He says, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. I will give you rest from all your enemies. God is making a relationship with David, but it's not for David. It's not about David. It is to bring permanence, rest, blessing, salvation, peace to the people of God. You see that? That's what's in view here. Now, if you're thinking about the Davidic covenant and you're thinking Davidic covenant, Solomon, or Davidic covenant, Rehoboam, Davidic covenant, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Josiah, the southern kingdom, you're thinking too small. You're thinking too small. That's a part of the historical development of this covenant. That's a part of the typological fulfillment. But this promise is eschatological. Notice verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Is that Solomon? Not preeminently. Solomon is only a type along the way. David's exaltation is for the sake of his people. He served the purpose of God in his generation, Paul says when he's preaching in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch in Acts chapter 13. Serves the purpose of God in his generation and falls asleep. David's rule is a means to an end. It is not the goal. But God makes this covenant, this promise. And Dale Ralph Davis, in his little commentary on this book that I've mentioned almost every week because it's so helpful, says that this covenant with David is going to outlast three things. It will outlast death, verses 12 and 13. David sees that God is speaking of beyond his lifetime. In fact, the latter half of the chapter that we didn't read this evening, David says in verse 19, "And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord Yahweh. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come." He realizes, I am not going to live to see the fulfillment of these promises. He is going to die in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and embraced them. He embraces them by faith, right? This covenant will outlast death. Secondly, it will outlast sin. Notice verses 14 and 15. "I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripe of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you." We'll have more to say about that in a minute. And then third, it will outlast time itself. Verse 16. "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." And if you think that the southern kingdom of Judah and the lineal sons of David that reign over that kingdom is the fulfillment of this covenant, then what happens in 586? When the Nebuchadnezzar and the army of Babylon comes to the city of Jerusalem and burns the temple to the ground, carries the people away into exile. What happens there, right? A son of David does not sit on the throne again after that, ever. Ever. I mean, you could say, well, in the New Testament, there is a king of the Jews. Yeah, Herod, an Edomite that is forcibly circumcised by the Maccabees during the revolt in the period between the Testaments? Seriously? You think that he's not a son of David for sure? And ask any of the Jews, except for the Herodians, they would all say he's not a king of the Jews either. What happens to this everlasting kingdom? Right? We are 2,600 years beyond the fall of that kingdom. And there's still no son of David that you can see sitting in Jerusalem on a throne. There's no temple that has been erected there. Do God's people have peace? Yes. Is the Son of David reigning on his throne? Yes. Has that covenant been broken or forgotten? No. Not by a long shot. That covenant has been fulfilled. Notice verse 14. God uses language of adoption to speak of this Son of David. "I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son." Interesting, he does not say that about David. He says that about David's seed, David's son. "I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son." That is an important principle that gets picked up by the psalmist in Psalm 2 and preached by the apostles in the New Testament. This is the incarnation of Christ, the language of adoption. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." What is that referring to? Is that referring to the creation of the Son of God? No. The Son of God is uncreated. He is eternally begotten, but uncreated. He has always been, he always will be. He shares in the eternality of the Father and the Spirit. Well, is that statement in Psalm 2, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," talking about Jesus' birth in Bethlehem of the Virgin Mary? No. Paul is very explicit in Acts chapter 13. He says, "This he spoke of the resurrection of Jesus." Concerning the raising of Jesus, he has said, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Paul picks up the same idea at the beginning of the letter to Rome. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. He says that the gospel concerns the Christ who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection is the definitive declaration that Jesus is God's Son. It is the vindication. It is the visible adoption of Christ as the Son of God prior to his coronation and enthronement. Now, what a lot of people will stumble over or struggle with how to reconcile in verses 14 and 15 is this issue of his sin. They'll say, I could believe that this is Jesus if it were not for the fact that it says when he commits iniquity. Jesus never commits iniquity, right? When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. Well, it's true that Jesus is sinless. Is he not disciplined as a sinner? Is he not disciplined by God with the rod of men? Does he not carry the stripes of an offender? Does God remove his steadfast love from him? No, no. But there's another typological way in which this language is working as well. And this gets into something that's very important to understand about covenants in the Bible between God and man. Hold your place here for a second and go over in just a few pages to 2 Kings chapter 9. I said 2 Kings, I mean 1 Kings. My notes say 2 Kings, but they shouldn't. It's 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 9. This is when the Lord appears to Solomon after he has constructed and consecrated the temple, beginning in verse 1. As soon as Solomon had finished building the house of Yahweh and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to build, Yahweh appeared to Solomon a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And Yahweh said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, listen, if you walk before me as your father David walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship men, then I will cut off, I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples, and this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss, and they will say, why has Yahweh done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned Yahweh their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods and worshipped them and served them, therefore the Lord has brought all this disaster on them. That's got if-then conditional language in it. Did you see that? If this, then that. If this, then that. But I thought this was an everlasting promise. An everlasting kingdom. I thought that God's word is what secured this covenant relationship. It is. And it does. But what do you see back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 14 and 15? God makes a sure promise with David and with David's house, his offspring. But he also says, if your son commits iniquity, I will discipline him. I will not remove my steadfast love from him, but he will fall under the rod. He will be punished with stripes. Go a page or two over to 1 Kings chapter 11 and see where that actually happened to Solomon. Again, I would like to be more optimistic about Solomon. I don't know his heart. I don't know whether he's saved or lost. I just think it's interesting that the last thing we know historically about him is that he is worshiping idols with unbelievers. And he's not mentioned in any favorable way as a saved person in the one book of the New Testament you'd expect to find him, the book of Hebrews. Right? Notice 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 9. Yahweh was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from Yahweh, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what Yahweh commanded. Therefore, Yahweh said to Solomon, since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. Yet, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. That is the historical fulfillment of this statement in 2 Samuel 7 that we're concerned with right now. What does he say in 2 Samuel 7? He says, I am going to set up your throne forever. I'm going to put your son on that throne forever. But if your son, when your son commits iniquity, I will discipline him. And here you need to make a distinction between God disciplining a son and destroying an enemy. There is a difference. He says, Solomon is under my wrath, is going to fall under my judgment, but I will not eradicate the kingdom over which he reigns. And why not? Because Solomon's sin is bad, but it's not that bad. No, that's not what God says. Well, because, I mean, you know, Solomon has kind of blown it at the end of his life, but at the beginning of his life he did pretty well. That's not what he says. He says, I'm not going to do that for the sake of David. Because I made a promise to David. And because I made a promise to David, Solomon's sin is not going to break this relationship that I have entered into. But what we see here is that there are unconditional and conditional aspects to divine human covenants. Right? There are unconditional and conditional aspects to God's relationship between himself and people. So what are the unconditional aspects here? Well, God says, I am going to do this. I am going to build you a house. I am going to put your son on the throne. I am going to secure his kingdom forever, no matter what. It's not a trade-off. It's not, if you will be faithful to me, David, then I will do this. It's, I'm going to do this. Therefore, be faithful to me. And thank God that it's that way. We talked about this with regard to the Abrahamic covenant before. In Genesis chapter 15, when God formally inaugurates this covenant with Abraham, where is Abraham during all of this? At the bargaining table with God, hammering out all the details? No, Abraham is asleep. He puts Abraham asleep, and then God representatively passes between the pieces of the animals that have been slain, saying, if the covenant is broken, thus shall it be done unto me. He brings the curse upon himself. In other words, there's no scenario in which God does not fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. I will multiply your descendants like the stars of the heaven, the sand of the seashore. I will give to them the land of promise. And through your seed, all families of the earth will be blessed. There's no scenario in which that doesn't come to pass. And thank God, because there's a whole lot of redemptive history that is occupied by the unbelief and rebellion of Abraham's offspring. Right? Ahab is a son of Abraham, sort of. The Pharisees in Jesus' day are sons of Abraham. Just ask them. They're very proud of it. Jesus says, you're all sons of hell. You're all sons of the devil. God is going to fulfill that promise no matter what. That's the unconditional aspect. And that's what is here in the Davidic covenant. But there are conditional aspects. So, for instance, nobody enters into eternal life because he's biologically descended from Abraham. Nobody gets to say, as the Pharisees were saying, we are the sons of Abraham. John the Baptist says, don't even begin to go there, right? You're a brood of vipers. The Lord can raise up a child of Abraham from this rock. Biology is not going to bring you into the kingdom of heaven. You only receive the blessings and the benefits of this covenant in the fullest sense by faith. Now, is there a blessing to being in the visible covenant even apart from faith? Absolutely. Ask the Jewish people. Ask Paul in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 11. There is a blessing. They are given so many privileges by God. Are they therefore saved? No. Don't mistake the idea of being covenantally holy with being born again. The fact that a person is covenantally set apart and devoted unto God doesn't mean that they're born again. The blessings and benefits of redemption are ultimately received through faith alone, not through biology. So what does the Lord say to David? He says, I'm going to establish your kingdom. I'm going to put your son on my throne. But when he sins, I will discipline him. Well, what I'm not going to do is discipline him in such a way that the kingdom is destroyed. Now, what does that immediately tell you? right? That immediately tells you this is not about Solomon. So how could it tell us that? Because Solomon's kingdom was taken away. You say, well, yeah, but at least one tribe, one and a half tribes, Benjamin almost doesn't count at this point, Simeon's kind of the odd man out, right? But at least one tribe, he is preserved, right? No. Because what happens, fast forward to 586, the kingdom is taken away. What kingdom does God have in mind here? It's not the southern kingdom of Judah. It's not the united kingdom of Israel and Judah. It's the kingdom of Christ. Hold your place here. Let's go over to the book of Psalms for a minute. Let's look at a couple of these Psalms. Psalm 2. These should be very familiar passages to you. I trust they are. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against His anointed. Who is Christ? The Anointed One. Where is the world arrayed against Him? What are they saying? Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Who is this Son? Who is this King? Where is this kingdom that God is going to establish? Is it at Jerusalem? Evidently not, because Nebuchadnezzar burned it to the ground. Is the house that is being spoken of here David's palace? No. The temple? No. Is it David's family? Kind of, sort of, not exactly. Remember when Jesus comes on the scene, what He says? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's close enough that you can reach out and touch it. It's right here. But He warns the people in His day. Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. The kingdom does not come with observation. Do not say, see here or see there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. He says in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, upon this rock, speaking of this faith that Peter has confessed, I will build what? My church. And what is that church? According to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 2, it is the temple of the living God. In fact, that's how Peter understands it in 1 Peter chapter 2. And Peter was standing there when Jesus said it. What is Jesus going to build? He is going to build a temple of the living God. The household of God. And we are that house. Look at Psalm 89 for a second. We don't have time to read all of Psalm 89. It's a long psalm, but oh, it's a powerful one. Psalm 89, speaking of this promise, this covenant with David. Pick up in verse 20. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. How does the New Testament talk about Jesus again? Verse 28, my steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie. To David. In case you don't realize it, Psalm 89 is a psalm that is written about this covenant. This is the covenant made by God with David in 2 Samuel 7, set in poetic form. This is how the church would, in following generations, pray and remember and celebrate this promise, this relationship. And it's all right there. I have exalted David for the purpose of saving my people and glorifying my name. And I will establish his house. I will establish his throne. And when his sons disobey me, I will discipline them. But I will never break this covenant. I will never take that kingdom away. I will not lie to David. What does that mean? That means 2 Samuel 7 is not about Solomon or Rehoboam or Abijah. Or Asa, or Jehoshaphat, or Jehoram, or Ahaziah, or any of the other characters that are descended from David that rule over the southern kingdom of Judah in following generations. You know why? Because if God's intention was satisfied, was fulfilled, was consummated in Solomon's construction of the temple in Jerusalem, or in the offspring of David sitting upon the throne in Jerusalem, then all that came to an end. It came to an end. If not with the division of the kingdom, then at least in 586, it was over and God's promise has failed. And we would have to say, perhaps, in fact, he did lie. Or if he did not lie, at least he was not able to secure his word. I think there's another option. I think 2 Samuel 7 is looking ultimately through the lens of David's offspring. To Jesus. Does it encompass Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, etc.? Yes. Yes, of course it does. Why is that? Because David is a covenant head. David is a representative of all of the people that are going to come through his line, ultimately looking to the eschatological son, who is Christ. But do any of the offspring of David actually fulfill the expectations of this promise? No. All of David's sons are typological. Christ is eschatological. All of the sons foreshadow the blessing that is to come, the Savior and the Sovereign that is ahead. But Jesus is the one that this is ultimately spoken about. When Jesus is raised from the dead, what does he say in Matthew chapter 28? He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He's not waiting for a kingdom. He has come into his kingdom. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father and been seated there. Enthroned is the idea. He reigns now. Paul says our experience as believers is being transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. When Jesus is standing in front of Pilate in John chapter 18, he says, for this purpose I was born. As Pilate saying, you're a king? That's why I'm here. That's why I came. That's why the incarnation. But my kingdom is not of this world. John 18, 39. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should be delivered from the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. This kingdom is not earthly. It doesn't fit into the preconceptions and the parameters of the Jews in his day. Even the disciples shared in this conception. And I think, though it's unpopular maybe today to say this, I think that's what's in the disciples' mind in Acts chapter 1, when just immediately prior to the ascension, they say, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? What are they thinking? They're thinking in the terms of their day about that messianic kingdom. They don't understand yet. The Holy Spirit has not fallen upon them. But when the Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost, they get it. They see it in a way that they never have before, with a clarity that they had never obtained before. And they begin preaching that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And the people are pierced in the heart. What shall we do? The house of the Lord has been established. The temple of God now is built and is being built. Peter says, you and I are being built into that temple as living stones. We are a dwelling place for God in or by the Spirit, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. That's what this covenant is about. This covenant is God giving progressive clarity, progressive revelation with regard to His purpose in bringing forth redemption. And it goes all the way back to that promise in the garden, and the promises that He made to Noah, and the promises that He made to Abraham, and the promises that He made to Israel in the time of Moses. Now He's made these promises in the time of David, and He keeps showing more and more of His purpose, increasing the light so that we might see what it is that He has in store. And you and I need to see that we are the heirs of that promise. I mean, this is the perspective of the New Testament, right? Hebrews chapter 11, how does it end? All these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and embraced them. They counted themselves pilgrims and strangers. But God intended that they would not reach perfection apart from us. God provided that we would enter into this blessing together. And the perspective of Hebrews is, and so we have. And so don't turn back. Because this is the kingdom that we've been waiting for. Is it in its final, consummated form? No, already, but not yet. We've talked about that even recently. But are we waiting for the kingdom? No. Are we hoping that one day Jesus will take the throne? No. We are resting in the finished work of Christ. We are members of His household, the family of God. We are stones in that temple. God dwells in us and among us. And we are being raised up and prepared for eschatological glory. I've got just a couple of minutes. Let me read the second half of the chapter. I'm not going to have time to expound it, but I do want you to see it in relation to all of this that we've been talking about tonight. Verse 18, don't miss where David is as this second half unfolds. Then David went in and sat before Yahweh and said, who am I, O Lord Yahweh, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord Yahweh. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord Yahweh. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord Yahweh. Because of your promise, and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Yahweh God. For there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be His people, making Himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Yahweh, became their God. And now, O Yahweh God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, Yahweh of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord Yahweh, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord Yahweh, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. Two quick observations. One, God's people pray best when they pray God's promises back to Him and ask Him simply to be the God that He's promised to be and revealed Himself to be. The best that you can pray, what worship fundamentally consists of, is not us coming to God and putting Him in an arm lock and saying, this is what I want and I'm not going to let you go until you give it to me. It's praying God's word back to Him and saying, I have found courage to pray in this way because you have made promises. I'm not asking you to be or to do something other than what you have revealed yourself to be and to desire to do, and I'm simply praying that you will do it. Right? And so our prayers need to be particularly full of Scripture, right? Particularly occupied with the promises of God. And if you're wondering how to do that, start praying the Psalms. Start praying the prayers that Paul gives us in his letters. Start reading Scripture and praying Scripture back to God and praying about what you're reading. Secondly, the nature of this covenant is sovereign, it is unilateral, and in all of its essential elements it is unconditional, just like the gospel, just like your salvation. There is no quid pro quo here. There is no, David, you offered to build me a house, and if you build me this house, I will then build you a house. There is no, David, you've been faithful to me, and because you've been faithful to me, I think you've kind of measured up to this point that now I can give you a bonus reward, right? There's none of that. It's David saying, I live in a house, God lives in a tent, that doesn't seem right to me, and God says, you're not going to build me a house, I'm going to build you a house. The way that John would talk about this in the New Testament, he might describe it as grace upon grace. It's grace on top of grace. What's interesting is that in ancient Near Eastern literature, there are extensive examples of documents written and prepared by kings in the ancient world who entered into these kind of quid pro quo relationships with their gods. They built the god a temple, and the god promised to establish their house, their dynasty. They did this for their god, and their god promised to do this for them. I think it's at least possible that 2 Samuel 7 unfolds in the way that it does. God reveals himself in this way for the purpose of saying, you know, all of these arrangements that you're familiar with, that's not how it works. There are just too many similarities with a really important difference. The Lord actually prevents David from doing the very kind of thing that other kings in the ancient Near East would do. And that is, do something great for their God so that he would then do something great for them. And the Lord says, no, we're not going to do it that way. I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to bless you. Sovereign, unilateral, and in all its essential elements, unconditional. That is the gospel. You didn't seek him until he began to seek you. You didn't call out to him until he began calling out to you. You didn't love him first. He loved you first. We love him because he first loved us. And the response to that should be essentially what David does here. That is, sit before the Lord stunned. He's just moved to like wonder at God. Who am I? What is my house that you have brought me this far? How did I get here? God's real explicit in the first half of the chapter. When I found you, you were a shepherd. I made you a king. I gave you victory over your enemies. I took away another king from before you. How did he get here? Grace. How will he move forward from here? Grace. It's all of grace. all of grace. There is no bargaining with the Lord. And don't think for a moment that God owes you or me or this church anything. Anything. But He's made promises and He will not lie. Don't think that you're trading faithfulness and obedience and repentance and self-denial for blessings from God. That's not the way this works. And when we think that way, it's blasphemous. This covenant is a picture of how this works. God shows up and says, you have all of these good intentions. They all seem very reasonable from a human standpoint. They all happen to be wrong. Sit back, be quiet, and listen to what I'm going to do. Stand still and see the salvation of God. That's the picture of the Davidic covenant. That is the gospel.